Our scripture reading for today is Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went down to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the birth of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in this passage, we read of real history, something that actually happened. Lord, you entered our world to be our Savior and our Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us now through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would draw near to us. I pray, Lord, for an encounter with the living Jesus today. I pray, Father, for all of us here, Lord, that we would hear the real Jesus speaking to us, calling us to come to him and have life. I pray we would do that. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Eric, and I'm the campus ministry director for Redeemer, and it's a privilege to get to preach as we continue our Advent series. So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. The first sermon in our Advent series, Bart looked at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Then last week, Jim looked at Mary. Today, we will look at the birth of Jesus and the shepherds. And then next week, Jim will look at Simeon and Anna. So with that said, I want to start by making an observation about this passage. I think there are certain passages in Scripture that are so familiar to us that they almost mean nothing to us when we read them. And the problem is not with the passages, it's with us. We get so familiar with things that we hear it, and it's like we're not even really hearing what's going on because we've just heard it so many times. So I want to give an illustration, hopefully, that helps us get sort of what's going on when we come to passages like this one that are so familiar. So last week, I go out for a run early in the morning, and my wife, Lauren, and I live in Chelsea, which is about 20 minutes west of Ann Arbor, and Chelsea has a lot of deer. There are deer everywhere in Chelsea. So, sadly, it's not uncommon to see deer get hit by cars. What is uncommon is to wake up, open the door, and see a deer that has been hit by a car laying in your front yard. And that's what I saw one morning. So, I see this deer in the front yard, and And I'm like, oh, wow, that is crazy. So I grab my phone so that when Lauren leaves for work, I can call her and be like, how about that deer? So I do this. I go on my run, and I wait until she's left for work. I call her, and I say, Lauren, how about that deer? To which she says, what deer? And I was like, the giant dead deer that was laying in our yard. And she goes, I didn't see a deer. I was baffled. I was like, you didn't see a deer? There was a giant deer in our yard. And I think we can all understand why that is. You know, you look at the yard every single day, you leave for work, there's nothing spectacular going on in the yard, it's just a yard. And so there, when there is something remarkable there, you just don't even notice it, because you've gotten used to not looking at the yard expecting something unusual. Well, I think it's a somewhat similar dynamic when we come to a passage like this. We're so familiar with it, we think, yep, this is a familiar passage, I don't really know if there's anything spectacular going on here. And I think what we need is to actually see, there is something spectacular going on here. There's actually a lot here that we may not notice. I was actually really, really surprised in preparing to preach at how much was here that I did not see. There is so much here. And I think the main thing that I want us to see in this passage, the main thing this passage is saying to us is this: the Lord Jesus is merciful and mighty. Merciful and mighty, and we need that. We need that to be the case. Or to put it another way, I think we tend to swerve into one of two errors. Either we think of Jesus and we want to emphasize that Jesus is merciful. Jesus is lowly. Jesus is humble. We love that. So we love a passage like this. We love his birth in a manger. But we don't know what to do with Jesus' mightiness, his power, his sovereignty, his holiness. We don't know what to do with that. So we tend to not emphasize that. Or maybe we're the opposite. We love to emphasize Jesus is powerful. Jesus is sovereign. He is almighty. He's reigning over all things. He is holy. He is different from us. And then we don't know what to do with the mercy of Jesus, the lowliness of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus. And I think this passage is saying to us, we need Jesus to be both of those things. We need him to be both of those things. It is actually very, very good news to us that he is both of those things at the same time. So I want to look at this passage through that lens, and we're going to look at three things: the merciful Jesus, the mighty Jesus, and the merciful and mighty Jesus. So we're going to look at one at a time and then look at them together. So first, the merciful Jesus. So if you look at this passage, I think that's probably the main thing that sticks out is the lowliness, the humility of Jesus' coming. I mean, that is maybe the most obvious thing in this passage, but I think it's important to dwell on it nonetheless. So to sort of get into the passage starts describing this decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered, and then there's this registration under Quirinius, the governor. So the idea here is there's a registration for tax purposes. They need to know who lives where, how many people live there. So because of that, Joseph goes to his homeland, the place where his ancestors come from, which is Bethlehem. They go there so that they can be registered, but because a registration is happening, a census, Bethlehem is very full. So there's not a place for them to stay. And the text says that there wasn't room for them in the inn. And the idea is actually, this might be sad for you because this might change how you normally think of it. The idea is actually not like a hotel. Think more like there's not room for them in the guest room of a house. So that's normally what would have happened back then. You would have known somebody, had a personal connection, and gone to stay with them. In a typical first century Middle Eastern house, you would have one big central room that was like a living area. Then you would have on one side of the house, you would have a guest room. And then on the other side, you would have a stable. So you would actually have a stable connected. And so what happens, what the idea that we get here is they get to a house that they're going to stay in, so they have this personal connection, but someone's already staying in the guest room, so they have to go stay on the other side, which is the stable, which is remarkable if you think about it. So what the text is saying to us is Jesus is being born, and he has to stay in the stable part, and he is actually placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough. So a manger is, you see them in the nativity scenes out in yards and stuff, but that's the same idea. It's a feeding trough that animals would come and feed from. But we should not miss this. This is remarkable. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is born and placed in a feeding trough. I was really thinking about this week because, as many of you know, Lauren is pregnant. We're expecting our first baby next month. And one of the things I've noticed in myself is I've had an almost obsession with making our house clean. I didn't expect that, but I've really felt this anxiety of what if the house is dirty, what if the baby gets sick, and it's all because we just didn't clean enough. So I even got, this week, I ordered a little handheld vacuum to get, you know, crumbs and all the little parts of the nursery to try to make it clean. But it really hit me this week thinking Jesus, the Son of God, shares in divinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is born and placed in something that a farm animal may have eaten from that day. That's what Jesus is placed in. And the message that we're meant to get is Jesus is full of condescension and humility. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to experience the best of human existence. He didn't come to experience a life of luxury, but he experienced poverty. Poverty. Jesus is born, and he experiences, in some ways, the worst of human existence. He's placed in a feeding trough. There is something fitting about this. It wouldn't have necessarily been wrong for Jesus to be born in a king's palace, but we're meant to see there is a fittingness to Jesus being born in this way. To him coming in this way, it is fitting. Jesus is making clear to us, crystal clear, I have not counted equality with God a thing to be grasped, but I have emptied myself, taking the form of a servant. There is a fittingness to this. And then I want to also look at the shepherds. So I think the shepherds are they're very classic characters in the Christmas story. You know, we see them in nativity scenes, and I think there's a familiarity with them. The shepherds, they seem so gentle, unassuming. But it's actually really surprising that shepherds are mentioned here. So to give some background, shepherds in the first century, they were nomads. They slept outside. And because of that, they didn't really have many personal connections. So shepherds, think almost like loners. Shepherds were, in the first century, people who didn't really have many personal connections. And because of that, there wasn't much trust of shepherds. In fact, shepherds were not allowed to be legal witnesses in court cases, because people didn't trust them. They thought, these people aren't really trustworthy, they don't really have friends. Get this, a third century rabbi said this, there is no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds. No more despised occupation in the world than being a shepherd. So you can imagine, for Luke's audience, they would have heard this and said, what, shepherds? Shepherds are the first one? I mean, it really is surprising. They are the very first people who are told of the birth of Jesus. And they have angels appear to them. Angels come to these shepherds. I mean, if you think about it, the shepherds are actually the very first people to receive the gospel message. They're the very first ones called to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. They get to encounter angel upon angel glorifying God. I mean, this is remarkable. So what is the message that we're meant to get from this? We're meant to see from how Jesus comes, the humility of his coming, who he appeared to first, being the shepherds, that he is full of mercy. He is full of mercy. Jesus intentionally comes first to shepherds so that he can make it crystal clear to us, I'm full of mercy, and you are not deserving of that mercy, so I go to the least, the most marginalized, the most distrusted, I go to them first, so that you can see just how merciful I am. And this gives us a very important principle about the gospel, which is that only those who know they need mercy can come to Jesus. Only those who need mercy. This is surprising, but it is all important. If you hear the story of Jesus, you hear of the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, and say, you know, it actually makes sense that Jesus would love someone like me, then you're not worthy of Jesus. Only those who say, it makes no sense that Jesus would love me, it makes no sense that he would choose me, that he would set his love on me, only those people are worthy. Only those who know, I am in the category not of the good ones, the great ones, I'm in the category of the least, the worst, and I need mercy. Only those people can come to Jesus. So if that's you, if you look at yourself and say, it makes no sense that Jesus would love me, then you are actually worthy to come to Jesus. That is the prerequisite. And I think when we get this, when we really understand the mercy of Jesus, it gives us a newfound confidence in approaching God. Because we know we don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to him. We don't have to feel special. Jesus came and was placed in a manger. He appeared to shepherds first. He came as a baby and was placed in a feeding trough, and we can know he is merciful to us. It gives us confidence in approaching God through him. So to give an illustration, and hopefully that will help, in sort of getting what does it look like if we actually understand that Jesus is merciful to me. So I've been reading these. I got a book of sermon outlines by Charles Hodge, who was a theologian professor at Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. And at the beginning of these sermon outlines, there's a little 5-page biography of him. And so I read this little 5-page biography, and there was one part that really stuck out to me. So Charles Hodge was raised by a single mom who was a widow, and she raised him to believe in Jesus from his earliest days. And he says this. This is a slightly longer quote, but I really think it helps vividly illustrate for us what it means to believe in the mercy of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. So bear with me. Listen to this quote from Hodge. He's describing his childhood. He says this. I believe in my childhood I came nearer to the apostles' command, pray without ceasing, than in any other period in my life. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find them. I prayed walking along the streets, in school, out of school, whether playing or studying. I did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It simply seemed natural. And now here's the really important part. He describes why he did this. I thought of God as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, who would not be offended if children talked to him. He said, I did this from my earliest days. I had the habit of just praying always. I lost a toy, I prayed that I would find it. I did this because I thought of God as full of kindness and love, not offended if children talked to him. And that is what we see in this passage. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. God the Father is saying, this is my character, and that I sent my son in this way so that you would know I'm not harsh or distant or unapproachable, but I'm full of kindness and love. That is what Jesus' birth makes so clear to us. So that's the mercy of Jesus. Now I want to look at the might of Jesus. I want to look at the mighty Jesus. So in preparing for this week, I talked to Jim and Bart about this, and Bart had a great observation. He said, in the birth of Jesus, it's like we have, the emphasis is on the lowliness, but then you get like glory is peeking through at points. It's like Jesus, because he is the eternal Son of God, you get glory that just peeks through at different points. And I think it's really important that we get that, that we actually look at, there is actually major notes in this text of the glory of Jesus. So I want to look at this. So the first way that we see this is actually in the mention at the beginning of the passage of Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus is actually a title for the Roman emperor. That's not a formal name. The real name of the emperor at this time was Octavian. So I think it's important. Luke's audience would have understood this. So I think it's important that we understand this. Octavian, the Roman emperor at this time, there were several things that were said about him that makes it significant that Luke would mention him. First, it was said that Octavian was miraculously conceived by a serpent. So the idea is he's some sort of divine figure miraculously conceived by a serpent. He was called in various places God, the Son of God, and Savior. That's in real text that we still have, that he was called that. Moreover, he was the first Roman emperor to actually encourage worship of him. He actually encouraged people to come and worship him. There's even inscriptions in the first century where people said the dawning of good news for the world was the birth of Octavian. So it's important that we get this. At the time, if people had asked, you know, who is the world ruler, who's the king in this world who's going to usher in goodness and peace and mercy for our world, they would have said, that's the Roman emperor, Octavian. But Luke mentions Caesar Augustus, this man, at the beginning so that he can make crystal clear the real king is not Caesar. It's not Octavian. It is Jesus. And that is all the more remarkable when you think the one who's seen in this text as the true king comes as a baby. But Luke is saying, nonetheless, this is the king. We see this also in the appearances of the angels. So if you look, they appear to them and they say, unto you, this is verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord, he is the Lord. He is actually God Almighty. We see this also with the multitude of heavenly hosts that appear praising God, saying glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased. What we see is that the baby Jesus is actually the everlasting Lord, which is remarkable if you think about it. Fourth century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus, he said it this way, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, Jesus, in taking on human form, which he was not before his incarnation, he nevertheless did not cease to be what he was. So that means that Jesus, baby Jesus, who couldn't, he couldn't speak, he couldn't walk, he couldn't, he couldn't do so many of the things that a baby can't do, nevertheless was upholding the universe by the word of his power. He was still doing that, even as a baby. I mean, it's really remarkable. And this is important to emphasize, because as we just saw, the dominant note, we could say, in this text is the mercy of Jesus. But we also do see, and we must see this, that he is also Lord. Jesus, as you read the Gospels, he says of himself things that only make sense if he is God Almighty. If he, being a man, is still, nevertheless, God Almighty. Jesus said to religious leaders in John 8:42, if God were your father, you would love me. Jesus said things like this. All through his earthly ministry, Jesus said things of himself that only make sense if he is God. So I want to dwell on this for a second. I specifically want to think about what it means that Jesus is called the Lord. He is called the Lord in verse 11. So later in Luke's gospel, Jesus has a line that almost defines for us what it means for Jesus to be Lord. So Jesus gives what is known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. So you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He gives the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which is in Luke 6. Near the end of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says this, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He's basically defining for us, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? It means he calls the shots. It means he sits on the throne. He gives commands. We follow commands. When he speaks, we are called to tremble at his word and do what he says. And so I think this is really important to emphasize as we think about this text. Because in this text, we have baby Jesus, merciful Jesus. And we also must remember this baby Jesus, merciful Jesus, is the Lord. He is the Lord. So David Garland, a commentator, he says it this way. He says, it's tempting to make Jesus the one to be gazed upon and adored, but not to be heard and heeded. A speechless baby wrapped in swaddling cloths seems more obliging in allowing people to tailor their religious beliefs however they see fit. So what he's saying is, when we look at the birth of Jesus, when we look at baby Jesus, it can be tempting to think, I sit over Jesus. Jesus is a baby. Babies don't tell adults what to do. Adults, you know, they give commands to children. That's how it works. But he's saying, no, we must not think of it that way. We must see, even though Jesus came as a baby, Jesus nevertheless is the one that we sit under. We take commands from him and follow him. He is our Lord. So to sort of drive this home a little, a question. When's the last time that you felt challenged by Jesus? Challenged by Jesus. It could be through reading the Bible, through prayer, through talking to a Christian friend. But when's the last time that you really felt the living Jesus is calling me to change? Calling me to change. The reason I ask that is because I think that's an important question to ask, because if that's not happening, if you never feel challenged by Jesus, never feel like Jesus is the Lord of my life, I'm not the Lord of my own life, if that's not happening, that may mean that you're not actually worshiping Jesus. You don't actually know Jesus. Maybe you're twisting the gospel so that he's only merciful, but he isn't actually your Lord. Jesus is our Lord. We need to feel challenged by Jesus. It is a good, healthy thing to consistently feel like there are things Jesus is pointing to in my life, lovingly calling me to change. So maybe you're hearing that and saying, okay, I need that. I do need Jesus to speak into my life. How can I do that? So two simple practical ways. Number one, we can pray for a humble heart. Pray for a humble heart and for God to reveal to us where we need to change. That's a great place to start, to actually pray, Lord, I want to grow. I want to know where you're calling me to change. Where do I need to change? I say that because by nature, we are defensive. We tend to look at areas of our life and say, no, that's not sin. That's just how I am. I'm not harsh. I just tell it how it is. I don't love money too much. I'm just responsible. That's what we tend to do. We tend to look at areas in our life where Jesus may be calling us to change and say, no, 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 that's not sin. That's just me. That's just me. It's how I am. It's a good thing. But we need humility. We need to pray to Jesus, make clear. There are ways I need to change. I know there are. What are they? And then second, come to God's word, the Bible, with an open mind and an open heart. This is how David approaches the word. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's how we come to the word. We say, Lord, please search me. Search me by your word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us. It's meant to do that. It's meant to cut us, meant to make clear to us how we're called to change. So we come to it looking to change with an open mind. That's what it looks like to see Jesus not just as merciful, but also mighty, also our Lord, the one who speaks into our lives. So that's the second point. Now the third point, what does it look like to hold these things together, to see Jesus as merciful and mighty at the same time? To put it another way, why did Jesus have to be both these things? Why did he have to be God Almighty and take on frail humanity? Why did he have to do both these things? Well, I want to give an illustration that hopefully will help. So I went to the University of Georgia, and my sophomore year at Georgia, there was a big football game happening. Number 8 Georgia was taking on number 13 Alabama. This is a home game for Georgia, and I can still remember with my friends that day getting very excited for this game. We walked to the game, and the whole time we're just saying, Georgia's going to win this game. No doubt Georgia's going to win this game. So we get to the game, and we're watching the teams warm up, and we're watching Alabama warm up. I had not watched 1 second of Alabama football that year. Well, I see one player in particular that I had never heard of, running back named Derrick Henry. Now, if you know football, you know Derrick Henry is an imposing person. He is 6'3", 250 pounds of pure muscle, and he is lightning fast. So I'm watching him warm up, and I'm like, that guy looks like he can't be tackled. Like, how is Georgia going to tackle him? He looks untackleable. He was untackleable. Alabama won that game 38-10. But I walked away from that game thinking, that just didn't seem fair. They had Derrick Henry. I mean, that guy can't be tackled. And I think in a somewhat similar way, when we look at Jesus, we're meant to see he is the perfect combination of qualities to be our Savior. That is what we see. You know, we can ask, why is he these things? Why is he so merciful, so lowly, and yet so mighty? It's because we need him to be these things. We need him to be this perfect combination of qualities to be our Savior. So if you look at verse 11, we've looked at this before, but he is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. So in order to be our Savior, he needed to be divine. We see that as you look at the Old Testament, there are many human-appointed saviors. And they do save God's people, but only in a limited sense. God appoints many kings. He appoints judges. He appoints priests. And they bring deliverance for God's people, but it's only partial. It is always partial. And so you're left at the end of the Old Testament thinking, will someone finally come who can actually deliver God's people? That's why they needed a divine Savior. But at the same time, we could say, in a reverent way, we also need more than a divine Savior. That can sound blasphemous, but it's not. When you think about it this way, we need a mediator. We need someone who will actually take our place, succeed where we failed. We need someone who is divine and human. And that is what we get in Jesus. And that also makes sense of why the birth of Jesus, and really the whole ministry of Jesus, it sort of is like we get puzzle pieces that then slowly come together, and it all perfectly comes together, and we see how it all makes sense on the cross. On the cross. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, it becomes perfectly clear, yes, we need a human being who lived a complete, perfect life, perfect holiness, offered himself up in our place, and yet we needed that to be God Almighty. We needed it to be, because the death of a mere human man would not have been enough to save us. That's why we need Jesus to be both of these things. And he completes our salvation on the cross. On the cross, he goes and takes our place. He dies the death that we deserve to die so that we can get mercy and not judgment. That is why we needed Jesus to be this. So now I want to think, as we close, what is the effect this should have on us? And the text tells us. The text says in verse 10, the angel says, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Great joy. So that's the effect this is meant to have on us. And that's because when we really receive Jesus, know that he is both these things for us at all times, it means that we have complete peace with God. We are at peace with God. We have God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this gives us a durable joy. Joy that is not dependent on circumstances. Because we know the one who is at work in every area of my life, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, does as he wishes, rules over every circumstance, every square inch of the universe is under his control. That person is Jesus, my merciful Savior. I love the way the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, puts it. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. That's what we see here. Jesus reigns, and he is our Savior. Or as Jesus puts it in John 16, before he goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one will take your joy from you. That's the promise we get here. In Jesus, we have a joy that cannot be taken away. And I think that is a massive encouragement, especially as we think about the holidays. Because as Scott made clear in his prayer, the holidays are wonderful, but they can also be really difficult. And Jesus is giving us here joy that can sustain us if we have difficult family relationships. This joy that Jesus gives us, it can sustain us if the holidays are a time maybe where you have to slow down and think of painful memories. Sometimes the holidays force you to do that. You've been working for a while, and then you finally slow down, and it hits you, painful memories you have. Jesus says, "I give you joy that will not be taken away from you." Joy you can have in the midst of that. He gives us joy that can help us if the holidays make us feel alone. Maybe at the holidays, you really feel like, "I just don't know if there's anybody who really cares about me." Jesus is saying, "I care about you, and I give you joy that can't be taken away." And I want to, as we close here, I want to notice one last thing in this text. Notice that the text says in verse 20, the shepherds returned. What did they return to? You see, the text says that, verse 20, the shepherds returned. Well, they returned to being shepherds. They returned to the same lowly, marginalized occupation they had before. Their occupation was unchanged. And I think that's a really important principle for us to see. Following Jesus, encountering the living Jesus, being in relationship with him, doesn't necessarily mean that life circumstances are going to get easier. Before you came to Jesus, you may have been poor. You may remain poor after coming to Jesus. You may. You may have had a broken family before coming to Jesus. You may still have a broken family after receiving Jesus. You may have had a broken body before coming to Jesus. You may still have a broken body. We see that in this text. Coming to Jesus gives us joy that can transcend that, though. The shepherds return to being shepherds, but they return glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. I mean, don't you want that? A joy that says, yes, life circumstances are hard. They haven't necessarily changed since I came to Jesus, but I can glorify and praise God for what I have seen. I know that in Jesus, I have a Savior. And in God, I have a Father. In the Holy Spirit, I have a helper and a comforter. And these things can sustain me, and they will not be taken away from me, even if life is hard. That is the promise we get in this text. So it's really an invitation. If you've come to Jesus already, really receive this. Believe this. You have joy that can't be taken away. If you have not already come to Jesus, this is the invitation. Come to Jesus and find joy that will not be taken away from you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to give us life and give it to the full. So we pray, Lord, that we would receive this now from you. We pray, Lord, that even as we leave here today, Lord, as we go to spend time with family or perhaps spend the holidays alone, Lord, I pray that you would give us peace. Lord, help us to remember these words from you, Lord Jesus. You give us joy that won't be taken away. Help us to remember that you, Lord, are merciful and mighty. Lord, help us to rejoice that our Savior reigns. Amen.